The reading is taken from the book of Romans, chapter 8, verses 1 to 17. That can be found on page 1137 of the Pew Bibles. Romans 8, 1 to 17, page 1137. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, James. Let's just pray as we come to God's word. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to this chapter, we realize that many of the words are familiar to us, but we pray that as we come this morning, you will speak to each one of us, whether or not these are familiar words or not. And we pray that you will show us very clearly more of who you are and more of what you want us to be. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we come this morning to Romans chapter 8, which is a seminal chapter in this book and indeed in the Bible. Many people often say that it's some kind of mountaintop. And it's important because it incorporates and summarizes the teaching from previous chapters in Romans. These are like intermediate mountain peaks on the way to the summit, and we'll be looking back at several of those peaks as we go through this chapter today. And the ideas and the writing here are both rich and at times pretty dense. And many sermons have been preached on this passage. Notably, in the middle of the last century, the well-known preacher Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones preached his way through the book of Romans. And when he got to chapter 8, he took 75 sermons to get through it. And his sermons were pretty long. We're doing it in two. So those of you whose gifting is to tell the preacher what he left out, you're facing an open goal this morning. We're going to move through the first half of the chapter, these first 17 verses, following Paul's logic as it develops. But before we do so, I just want to say that underlying the very many ideas here, there is one main theme. And that theme is the eternal security of the Christian. We can have assurance of salvation because of what God has done. And this is reflected in how the chapter begins and how it ends. It begins with no condemnation, and it ends with no separation. We have eternal security because of what God has done. And that's the theme of the first four verses as we look at them. The chapter starts with a very clear and emphatic statement. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And the word therefore is important as it directs us to what has preceded. And in particular, it follows the end of chapter 7, where we were in previous weeks, where the wretched man that we read about there is assured that for all of his struggles, Christ Jesus will deliver him from this body of death that is unable to do what is right. And the word condemnation also takes us back to chapter 5, where it occurs twice. And there we read that as one trespass, which was the sin of Adam, led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness, which is the death of Christ, leads to justification and life for all men. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, verses 2 and 3 develop the explanation of this great opening statement. Verse 2 tells us that we're set free from sin and death by the Spirit of life, the first of many mentions of the Holy Spirit, and also of the contrast between the life that the Spirit offers and the death that is our natural state. And verse 3 describes how it has been achieved. This is a very tightly packed, dense verse, but it's also a great summary of the gospel. And I'm going to ask you to stay with me as we go through this verse in detail. And for those who haven't got the patience to stay with me, I'm going to attempt to sum it up in a diagram later on. But let's come to verse 3. And we see that God himself initiates this rescue. He has done what the moral law could not do. The law is described as weakened by the flesh. And this is basically saying that whatever its virtues, the law is not a vehicle for reconciling us to God because of our weakness and our sin and our inability to keep it. And therefore a better solution is needed. And he sends Jesus, his son. The description of Jesus here is very carefully worded. He is in the likeness of sinful flesh. That means that he's fully human and can therefore represent the human race, but he is himself without sin. And we also read that he is for sin. But if you look down to the footnote at the bottom, you'll see a better translation, which is that he is as a sin offering. Jesus himself offered himself for our sins, and these are the words that are used throughout the Old Testament for a sin offering. He became sin for us. And the result? God condemned sin in the flesh. He executed his judgment on sin in the death of Jesus as our substitute. And the condemnation that our sins deserve has been poured out on Christ. Therefore, there is no condemnation for us. And as we move into verse 4, we see that the purpose of this is that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Notice that the verb is passive. It's being fulfilled in us. This is something that is done to us and for us, and it is done by Jesus himself as the only one who could fulfill the law. And his righteousness is transferred to us. Paul consistently presents the work of Christ as an interchange. He becomes what we are so that we might become what he is. I'll say that again. It's an interchange. He becomes what we are so that we might become what he is. We see this in some other places in Paul's writings. He says that Jesus was born under the law to redeem those who were under the law. He says that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And he says that God made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. A great interchange of which we are the beneficiaries. And as a result of that, still in verse 4, we walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Flesh and spirit are not different parts of a person, as they were in Plato's philosophy, but they are contrasting ways of life, and we will see that in a few moments. But I just want to summarize these verses because there's a lot going on in them, marvelously a lot going on in them, and I'm going to attempt what might be a somewhat basic diagram, if it's going to work. Yeah. Just trying to summarize here what has happened in verses 3 and 4. And as we go through it, I would like you to notice where is the initiative and where is the action. And you will see that it's with God and with Jesus. Just briefly going through it, we have God the Father who gives the law, and humanity cannot keep the law. And so he sends his son who is fully human without sin, as a sin offering. And God condemns sin. And Jesus becomes our substitute, and God accepts Jesus as that substitute. And then going over to the humanity side of it, the one action that we have to take is to come in repentance and faith and to accept that sacrifice of Jesus for ourselves. And so Jesus has fulfilled the law, and we gain his righteousness as a result of it. We are not condemned, we're seen as righteous. And God himself does not condemn humanity, but sends the Holy Spirit to help us in our walk. Perhaps a bit of a Mickey Mouse diagram, but the truths are fundamental and really important. And I hope that's helped to understand the closely packed verses that we've been through. There is no condemnation because God has acted to secure our salvation and set us free. And when we put our faith in the work of Christ, our security comes from God and not from us. I'd like to move on now to verses 5 to 13, which are all about living in the Spirit. What does life in the Spirit involve? Well, first of all, in verses 5 to 8, we find contrasting mindsets and actions. And these verses develop the idea of two quite different realms of activity, which are dictating the mindset of people who inhabit them, dictating their reason, their understanding, their affections, and consequently their actions. And the two are defined as flesh, and what Paul means by flesh is everything to do with this corruptible and decaying world, the here and now, the self-gratification of all kinds, and this leads to death. And he talks about the Spirit, meaning those things which God places in our hearts through the work of the Holy Spirit, things which are eternal, things which lead to life and peace. Peace not simply being a subjective state of mind, but peace being the objective reality of salvation that we read about in chapter 5, verse 1. We have peace with God because we are justified by faith. And so we have these two different realms. And if we look at verses 7 and 8, we see some very negative aspects of life in the flesh. There are some pretty strong words there. It's hostile, and it cannot please those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And this is miles away from the mindsets of most of the people that we meet today who are not Christians. How often have you heard someone saying something like this? If there is a God, which I very much doubt, but if there is a God and he wants to judge me, he will look favorably upon me. He'll look at my good conduct, he'll look at my family values, he'll look at my charitable activity, and on balance, he'll find there's a lot that's positive. If there's a line to be got over, I shall get over it pretty easily, and I remain comfortable in my own skin. I've had people say that sort of thing to me so many times, but here we have a statement that the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, and it cannot please God. Now, some of these words may seem very hard, particularly if you're here as someone who's looking into the Christian faith, but has not yet made a commitment. So I want to speak very sensitively. You may be sympathetic to Christianity, which is why you're here. You may have Christian friends. You may be wanting to know more. But you haven't yet made that commitment. It's not a perfect example, but during lockdown, I did what I suspect many of you might have done, and went through a lot of old photographs and papers, and I found out a lot more about my father's early life in his 20s. He was an engineer, and in the 1930s, he was engaged in importing German machinery into the UK. Not the best long-term career prospect in the 1930s, but that was what he was doing, and he enjoyed it. And he went to Germany a lot. He picked up the language, some of the culture. He had a lot of German friends. But he went there on his honeymoon at a time when the ultimate honeymoon destinations were probably Eastbourne or Bournemouth, but he went to Germany. And in the process saw something of the evil that was brewing there. But when that all came to a head, did his friendship, his interest, his rapport with the German people matter? No, of course not, because he was in a different realm, and he had to do what was necessary for Britain in the war effort. And similarly, I would like to say gently, however much you may be sympathetic to Christianity and your Christian friends, if you have not made that commitment, then you cannot yet please God. And so we've got these Christianity Explored courses coming up. It would be great if you felt able to join them, and it would be even greater if they lead you to move from the realm of the flesh to the realm of the spirit. But let's move on and look at verses 9 to 11, where we have a picture of the Spirit in the life of the believer. Verse 9 gives a very important statement about the Spirit and the believer. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But the assumption here is that these people as Christians do. And what is being said here is that all who belong to Christ have His Spirit. We receive the Spirit when we come to Christ in repentance and faith at the time of our conversion. The Holy Spirit is not some kind of optional extra to which we upgrade at a later stage in our Christian life, and nor is he reserved for superior Christians. The Spirit dwells in us. The clause assumes that that is the case. and the Spirit indwelling all believers is consistent with other New Testament passages. Two examples: Peter, preaching on the day of Pentecost, concludes by saying, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ and for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And Paul, writing to that slightly bonkers church in Corinth, says, even to them, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" All who belong to Christ have his Spirit. Now, perhaps in passing, one should say that for many Christians, there will be subsequent experiences of the Spirit in our lives that intensify that experience of his indwelling. That is very often the case. Problems can arise when people regard these experiences personal to them as normative for everyone, but they do not invalidate the fact that the Spirit continues to dwell in all Christians. And the consequences of this we see in verse 10. Our bodies are dead, they will decay and die, but the Spirit brings new life and energy because of the righteousness that has been imputed to us by our justification in Christ. And we have the prospect of eternal life. This is confirmed in verse 11. "He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." The Spirit's life-giving power will overcome the mortality of our bodies and transform it with the prospect of immortality, of eternal life in a resurrected body. And here then is a great promise that these decaying mortal bodies that we have will be raised by the power of the Spirit, the present guarantee of our future inheritance, to a new, a perfect, and eternal resurrection body. We must move on, and we move into verses 12 and 13, where we have an obligation. There are consequences of this new relationship, and we need to make some changes in our lives with the Holy Spirit's help. Remember what it was like at the beginning of lockdown. There was a requirement for changes, significant changes in our lifestyle, to stop doing certain things, to start others, to learn new disciplines. It was a bit hard at first, and then we all learned how to make things work, getting up at 6 a.m. to get the grocery delivery booked on the internet and so on, and we adopted a whole range of new habits and new disciplines. And this is the kind of picture that is being put forward here. We are debtors to God, not to our human selves and our sinful nature, but to live by the Spirit. And if we continue to live according to the flesh, we will face spiritual death and separation from God. But the Spirit within us should direct us towards holy living. And this includes, if we see there in verse 11, putting to death the deeds of the body. This is often called mortification from the way the word was translated in the Authorized Version. But it's an important part of the Christian life. It's finely balanced. We have to be active in putting to death the deeds of the body, but we do it by the Spirit, with the Spirit's help. And the present tense here assumes that this is a continuing activity. Compare it with Jesus' words in Luke 9:23. "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." So this is a requirement to be active and not passive on our part. And that's quite important in view of some previously popular teachings, thankfully fading into the middle distance, that one could attain to a higher spiritual life by surrendering everything to God and trusting him to eradicate sin in one's life. And its teaching included catchy phrases such as "let go" and "let God." But this is not what is advocated here in terms of mortification. We can't let go. We have to work at this and put to death those things which are hindering us. And neither is the idea consistent with the repeated depiction in the New Testament of the Christian life as a continuing spiritual battle in which we engage daily with the Holy Spirit's help. So if anyone gives you the advice, let go and let God, or don't wrestle, just nestle, or something like that, just kindly and politely tell them to put on the armor of God and get prepared to fight the daily fight that is before us. Just before I leave that point, I just want to pass on that I've been personally quite challenged by this week during preparation. And had to look in the mirror and saying, how are you doing on mortification? And I just pass on that challenge to you. How are we all doing on putting to death the deeds of the body in our lifestyle, in our relationships, the peer groups that we meet with, our time management, our internet usage, and where we go when we're on the internet, and people we allow to influence us? It's a real continual daily challenge, but we are required to be active with the Spirit's help in putting to death those things which are unhelpful. So we have an obligation, a debt, to cultivate our spiritual life and continually to cultivate discipline and to exclude any influences which are unhelpful to us. Now we're going to move on to verse 14 and onwards, where we read that all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. This is a truly amazing statement, but what does it mean? What are the implications? Well, in general, it affirms further the wider theme of assurance that pervades the whole of the chapter. As children, we have a new secure status. When it says led by the Spirit, it doesn't mean specific guidance on every possible thing in our life. It just means having the direction of our life as a whole determined by the Spirit, living by His standards, and not being in slavery to other influences, as we read about in chapter 6. And we are described here as those who have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Adoption is a cultural term. It was very common, apparently, in Roman society. The people who were adopted were always masculine, so we've got sons here, but we should understand this as children now. And the people who were adopted became full inheritors of the parents, the adopting parents' estate and property. And so we are called sons of God. This reflects in part the Old Testament idea that Israel, God's people, were seen as God's son, and therefore it means that Christians have entered into the status of people with whom God has a covenant for their benefit. But in the context of this chapter, the main point is, as God's sons, we should have a likeness to Jesus himself. If we take the liberty of going into the next bit of the chapter, we read that Jesus is to be the firstborn among many brothers, and that those people, us, his children, are to be conformed to his image. So that is the challenge. We are daily to seek to be conformed to the image of Jesus himself. And then we have this term, Abba, Father. The term used by Jesus himself in prayer, most notably in the Garden of Gethsemane. And this was a new name for God. In the Jewish environment, quite often, people hesitated even to name the name of God. But here, not only is a new name for God, it signifies a new relationship. I think this is Reformation Sunday, so I'd better throw in a quote from Martin Luther, who said that the implications of this word were of far greater importance than anything ever said by Cicero or Demosthenes. The implications of this word are that we have a new relationship. It's not simply a childlike term. A lot of sentimental guff has been written about this. It's not simply a childlike term, but it's one conveying honor and trust and respect. It assumes that there is a good father committed to his children, committed to their well-being, committed to plans for their future, committed to leading them, discipling them, disciplining them, listening to them. But it also brings a sense of intimacy. Paul uses a word here that means cry out, to whom we cry, Abba, Father. And this has a dimension of emotion and of love that should arise within us when we reflect upon what this fatherhood means. We pray frequently and rightly to God as our Father. How often do we cry out with emotional thanks for all that his fatherhood means to us? That is part of being a child of God. And lastly, we are heirs. We will receive all that God has promised. In chapter 4 and verse 13, Abraham was given the promise that he would one day inherit the world. And we will inherit a future world in a resurrection body, where sin and death and mourning and pain are no more. But as we look at the latter end of verse 17, there is a cost. Identification with Christ means identification with his suffering and the ways in which he was rejected by the world. But this introduces one of the major themes of the second part of the chapter. So we're going to hear more of that next week and not now. So as we summarize, we have seen here in this chapter some of the grounds for Christian assurance. We have no condemnation because of the sacrifice of Jesus. We live in the Spirit in this life with the promise that our bodies will be raised to eternal life. And we have a status as children and heirs to the promise of that inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Thanks be to God.